The title of the whole series this week is Luke 21. I hope to come back to Luke 21 tomorrow night. I am trying to show that, I'm not suggesting that Luke 21 is about Islam, but in order to understand Islam correctly, or Luke 21 correctly, you have to recognize the role of Islam in Bible prophecy. Because Luke 21 is identifying both the Millerite time period and our time period, the seven thunders. Millerite time period, our time period. And in both those histories, Islam had a role to play. So if you, without looking at your Bibles, just a brief introduction. I mean, you can look along, but I'm not going to be referring to any specific verses. In Revelation chapter 1, I'm suggesting that one of the primary things that Christ teaches us in order to understand the book of Revelation is that he portrays the beginning of the world from the end of the world. And he instructs John in chapter 1 to write the things that he sees right then and there at that point in history, and he tells them that by writing those things down which thou hear and which thou see, you'll be identifying the things that are coming, which is a confirmation of the truth that he is the first and the last, the God that portrays the end from the beginning. And then it moves right into the seven churches of Revelation, which the Protestant world understood before the Millerite time period, and the Millerites understood and agreed with it, that the seven churches represent the history of the Christian church from the time of the apostles till the end of the world. And then in chapters 4 and 5, we go into a throne room scene, and there's no doubt many, many truths in chapters 4 and 5 that we need to understand, but the one that I've been pointing to that seems relevant to our study here is that Christ purposely takes the Bible from God the Father's hand, and the Bible in chapter 4 and 5 is sealed with seven seals. And I hope that everyone fulfills their responsibility to test what they're hearing, because I've mentioned a few times that Sister White, when she's commenting on how the Bible is sealed, she says the Bible becomes sealed to our minds through the reception of traditions, customs, and fables that are handed down from generation to generation. And that's how the Bible became sealed to the Jewish church, so that when Christ came, they didn't know that he was their Messiah. That's how the Bible was sealed during the Dark Ages, along with the fact that the Bible was kept away from the people in the Dark Ages. But in Revelation 4 and 5, part of what we are to understand is what it means that the Bible was sealed up. And then in chapter 6, we begin to see Christ unseal the book. And there's at least two things that I believe we need to understand about the unsealing of the seals. And there are more than two things, but two things that are important to our study. The pioneers correctly identified that each of the seals were identifying a different point in history. The seals are identifying the opposition to God's church. It's a prophecy that's working upon repeat and enlarge. The seals are repeating the history that is represented by the seven churches, and they're enlarging upon that history. The seven churches is identifying the Christian church and the struggles within the Christian church, and the seven seals are identifying the work of Satan to undermine and oppose the Christian church. And the first four seals, we see four horses introduced. And those four horses take us all the way through the history of the Catholic Church and the Dark Ages. And then in the fifth and sixth seal, we're introduced to a theme. In the fifth seal, we see those that were put to death by the papacy in the Dark Ages raise the question about how long before the Lord brings retribution upon the papacy for murdering between 50 and 100 million people. And the answer is given to those martyrs: there's going to be a group of people that are going to have to suffer martyrdom as you do. And when that number is made up, then the punishment of the papacy will take place. That's a paraphrase. That's what's going on in the fifth seal. And then the sixth seal takes us to the Millerite time period, the falling of the stars, and it immediately projects us right to the end of the world, to the day of God's wrath. And one point there that I would like to emphasize is that the sixth seal, it gives us history that's associated with 144,000, because they are God's people that are standing in the time of God's wrath. And it also gives us history associated with the Millerites. So the sixth seal, whatever questions, whatever truths that the sixth seal is trying to convey to us, it's truths and information that has to do with us, God's people, whether we can look at ourselves as the Millerites or we look at ourselves as those that are going to be among the 144,000. And the sixth seal takes us to the time of God's wrath in order to raise the question, who shall be able to stand in that time? And Revelation 7 answers that question and tells us it's the 144,000 that can stand when there is no longer any intercession for sin. And in that same passage of Revelation 7, we see a great multitude. And I would submit to you that if we had time, I understand, and I think it's very defendable, that the great multitude is identifying the martyrs that are going to be martyred in the very near future during the loud cry, loud rain time period. But as soon as chapter 7 introduces the 144,000 and the great multitude, it goes into chapter 8. And in chapter 8, he's going to open the seventh seal. And it's in these first few verses in chapter 8 where you get some of your arguments to attack the pioneer position. If you look at Revelation 8, verse 1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." The point is, when the seventh seal is opened, this is where the seven trumpets are introduced. And what I'm suggesting is that the seven trumpets are still operating upon the principle of repeat and enlarge. The pioneers understood that the seven trumpets were still dealing with the same history that was represented by the seven seals, which is the same history that's represented by the seven churches. I don't deny, and that pioneers correctly identify, that the seven trumpets don't begin to blow until after Constantine divides the empire into east and west. In the year 330, that's when the trumpets begin to sound. So I'm not saying that the first trumpet it lines up historically with the first church in the first seal. It doesn't. But by the time you get to the fourth trumpet that's blowing, you have got to the point of the third seal and the third church, because the fourth trumpet takes you to the time period of 476, and the fourth church and the fourth seal is the papal time period, 538. So they're covering the same history, but they're not necessarily identical. First church, first seal, first trumpet. But they're still covering the same history. But the question where people stumble sometimes, if they're going to stumble, is why do we treat the seven trumpets as repeat and enlarge when the seven trumpets are introduced in the opening of the seventh seal? So look at verse 1 and 2, if you're not following me. Jesus is opening the seven seals of the book, and when he gets to the point that he's going to open the seventh and final seal in chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets." This is the seven trumpets. The seven trumpets appear in the narrative in the opening of the seventh seal. So the argument that's brought against the pioneer understanding is that whatever time period the seventh seal represents, you would think that the seventh trumpets must take place in that time period of the seventh seal. What justification do the pioneers have for saying that the seven trumpets go back in history and correspond with the first church, first seal, second church, second seal? Do you follow my logic? That's a point of contention against the pioneer position. I'm going to try to tell you why I think it's about why the pioneers were correct, but you need to understand the logic of it all and the argument I'm raising if you're making any sense of it. Do you follow what I'm suggesting to you? If you don't follow what I'm suggesting to you, and I'm not trying to speak down to anyone, but if you don't follow what I'm suggesting to you, it's evidence that you're not reading the book of Revelation enough. Even if we don't understand all the great themes of Revelation, at minimum, we should have read the book enough where we are familiar with the structure and how it flows so that we can speak intelligently about it. So What I'm saying here is that when the seventh seal is opened, that's when the seven trumpets come in. And therefore, the argument against the pioneer position is, why don't the seven trumpets, the history that the seven trumpets represent, why isn't that history confined to the history of the seventh seal? So here's why I believe that it is not confined to the seventh seal. One of the primary truths that Christ is trying to teach us with the seals is two things. Three things. He is the one that controls when the seals are unsealed. He's taking credit for it. That in chapter 5, when John says he saw that no man could open the book and he's weeping, that passage there is emphasizing that no one has the ability or authority to open those seals. So the fact that Christ appears as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's been victorious at the cross, and therefore won the right to open the seals, there's a lesson there that as the seals are opened, we must recognize that it is Christ that is the one that is opening them. Why? Because of at least two reasons. That's point number one. Here's the other two. These two seem important to me. Those seals represent history. So one of the things that Christ wants us to understand is he is the one that is controlling and directing history. He's saying he's the one that's in charge of it all. When he's opening those seals, they're not just representing the history that took place. It's also identifying that he's the one that watched over that history so it took place exactly according to his word and his will. But there's another important truth. And it's this. And this, for Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world, it might be more important for them to understand. He is the one that takes credit for unsealing the truth of God's word for God's people to understand at the appropriate time. When God's people are in need of revival, it is Christ that brings about that revival by unsealing the truth of his word. If you recognize that truth about Christ, then you have the logic to understand why the seventh trumpet is connected with the seventh seal. The seven trumpets also represent a parallel history to the seven churches and the seven seals. The seven trumpets parallel that history. But the seven churches is identifying the history of the Christian church. The seven seals is identifying the work of the enemy of the Christian church. And the seven trumpets, historically, is identifying the providential forces that bring down Rome. That's what the seven trumpets are identifying historically. But, and this is one of the bottom lines for my understanding, when it comes to God's people, it is the message of the trumpets that God uses to awaken and empower them. That's what he did with the Millerite movement. He did it with a time prophecy from the sixth trumpet. And brothers and sisters, when the time prophecy of the sixth trumpet is fulfilled, you find yourself in Revelation chapter 10. And Revelation chapter 10 is telling us about the Millerite time period and how the book of Daniel brought about a revival through an increase of knowledge. You cannot separate the fact that what brings you to Revelation 10, what brings you to the point in time when God awakens and empowers the Millerite people, is the time prophecy of the sixth trumpet. Christ wants us to understand that the Millerites were empowered through a message from the trumpets. And when you get to Revelation 10 and you realize that it's the trumpet message that empowered the year-day principle and therefore empowered the book of Daniel, the little book that was open in the angel's hand that came down out of heaven, and you look closely at Revelation 10, you find that in the seven thunders and in the structure of the chapter itself, Revelation 10 is not simply speaking about the Millerite time period. It's saying that the Millerite time period is repeated when the 144,000 are developed. Therefore, what is it that awakens and empowers the 144,000? It's a message that comes from the trumpets. And it's the seventh trumpet. It's the third woe. And it's Christ that unseals this truth. And as he does so, as he unseals the third woe, the information in the third woe and the seventh trumpet runs parallel to the information in the first and second woe. It's not an accident. It's by design. So, if you look at Revelation chapter 10, how are we doing tonight? Are we more awake tonight than we were last night, or less awake? You had to go to work today, and you had to go vote if you went and voted. You had to deal with the voting traffic if there is such a thing here. Revelation 10, verse 1, identifies Christ coming down out of heaven. And we've spent some time already, brothers and sisters, when Christ comes down out of heaven in Revelation 10 and puts his foot upon the land and the sea, we're told in black and white by Sister White, it's a message in relation to time. And we're told in black and white by Sister White that it's a message that's carried to the world. And the message, the time message, in the Millerite time period that was carried to the world was the first angel's message that it was empowered on August 11th, 1840. That's when the message went to every mission station in the world. And brothers and sisters, I'm not arguing that the third angel's message on October 22nd, 1844 went to the world, but it did not go to the world as is symbolized by this angel coming down and putting his foot upon the land and the sea. On October 23rd, 1844, the Millerites had to come to grips with where they were and who they were and what they understood, and they didn't understand the Sabbath, and certainly the third angel's message had arrived in history, but it did not go to the world like the message went to the world on August 11th, 1840. Therefore, all the testimony of chapter 10, what I'm saying to you is this. Verse 1 begins on August 11th, 1840, and it's telling the history of the Millerite movement. And when you get to let's start in verse 5. It says, "And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time no longer." Sister White comments on this verse over and over again. When Christ raises up his hand and says there shall be time no longer, that's October 22nd, 1844. And in the next verse, verse 7, when it says, "But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets," the pioneers correctly understood that the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, began to sound on October 22nd, 1844. So verses 6 and 7, identical history. On October 22nd, 1844, Christ makes the pronouncement there will be no longer any time prophecies, and at that point, the investigative judgment begins. And that's what the sounding of the seventh trumpet is representing, is the investigative judgment, because it's in the investigative judgment that the mystery of godliness that all the prophets have spoken about is finished. And if you run this theme through, and there was a time here, I don't know that it was the last time we were here. It may have been the time we were in this church before, where we gave a handout on the mystery of godliness that all the prophets spoke about. So I know it's somewhere in this group, and I still have it on the computer. But all the prophets talk about this mystery of godliness of verse 7. Now, when we are asked as Seventh-day Adventists, what does the mystery of godliness represent? We give the correct answer, and the correct answer is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That is the mystery of godliness. But that's not what this verse is speaking about. This verse, verse 7, is speaking about the mystery of godliness that all the prophets have spoken about. And the mystery of godliness that all the prophets have spoken about is when God demonstrates Christ in you, the hope of glory, in the time period when human probation is closing and it's a demonstration for all the universes. This mystery of godliness that all the prophets spoke about is the development of the 144,000. And the development of the 144,000 takes place during the investigative judgment from October 22nd, 1844, until the Sunday law crisis arrives and ultimately Michael stands up and human probation closes. While the seventh trumpet is sounding, Christ is raising up the 144,000. The point I want you to see, if you will, is verse 1 begins on August 11th, 1840. And by the time you get to verse 7, you're in October 22nd, 1844. And then in verse 8, you have the principle of repeat and enlarge. Because when Christ comes down in verse 1, he has the book of Daniel open in his hand. And after verses 1 through 7, take us through the history of 1840 to 1844, then John's going to be taken into a repeat and enlarge, because in verse 8, he's told, go take the book that the angel has in his hands. And when Sister White comments on what it means that John takes the book and it's sweet in his mouth, she says that's identifying the experience of the Millerites as they came to understand the truths of Daniel and were brought into a revival experience. So John, when he's taking the little book and eating it, and it's sweet in his mouth, he's going back to the beginning of this progressive unfolding of truth. But then by verse 10, this truth becomes bitter in his stomach. So correctly understood, verses 8 through 10 cover the same history of August 11th, 1840 through October 22nd, 1844. You have that history twice repeated right there. And when you get to verse 11, the verse says, John, you have to do this one more time. Verse 11 is saying that this history is repeated. And of course, that's what the Seven Thunders teaches in verse 4 as well, correctly understood. So Revelation 10. In Revelation 10, if you look at the seven thunders, Sister White says the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angels' messages. Therefore, the seven thunders represent the history of 1840 to 1844. And upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. In verse 1 through 7 of Revelation 10, you have the history of 1840 to 1844. And in verses 8 through 10 of Revelation 10, you have the history of 1840 to 1844. You have that history emphasized there three times. That's what this chapter is about. And you have specifically twice in there the emphasis that this history is repeated. Because in verse 11, when it says, thou must prophesy again, saying you must go through this experience one more time, that's one testimony to that fact. And the second testimony to that fact is in the seven thunders, because Sister White says the seven thunders also represent future events that will be disclosed in their order. So when you step back and you look at chapter 10 of Revelation, chapter 9 brings you to the sixth trumpet, the second woe. And in chapter 9, the second woe, the sixth trumpet, you have the time prophecy of 391 years and 15 days. And that time prophecy is fulfilled in history in verse 1 of Revelation 10. Therefore, you cannot separate this history of the Millerites in Revelation 10 from the sixth trumpet, the second woe. They're directly connected to one another. And what that time prophecy did is it empowered the message of the hour. And in Revelation 10, it's emphasizing to us that this is repeated at the end of the world. And therefore, my argument is that I'm trying to produce for you here is that when this history is repeated, not only will Christ once again awaken his people and empower them from the prophetic word, but he's going to do it by repeating the history of the Millerites and the prophetic message that he used to accomplish that awakening in the Millerites was one of the trumpets, Therefore, if you identify the seventh trumpet, the third woe, part of the seventh trumpet, as Islam, then you have an argument that also shows the role of Islam in Bible prophecy. And you also begin to understand, if you fathom all the logic I'm trying to throw out there, why the pioneer position of the trumpets has been so attacked by Satan. The biggest attack against the trumpet understanding of the trumpets, from my human understanding, you know what it is? That it was sealed up. Very few Seventh-day Adventists. Seventh-day Adventists can give a Bible study on Daniel 2, and they can give a Bible study on Daniel 7, and they can do so-so on Daniel 8, give a little bit of overview on the sanctuary, but they don't want to go too deep. They're not going to give a Bible study on Daniel 11. They might give a Bible study on the seven churches of Revelation, but we don't really want to get drawn into the seals and trumpets anymore, do we? It just, that's the way it is in Adventism. And brothers and sisters, I'm not lifting up Seventh-day Adventists in the United States, because Seventh-day Adventists in the United States are going to be held accountable more than any other Seventh-day Adventists in the world, because we've had more light here. I'm not lifting us up. But brothers and sisters, until you get out in the world and you see the Adventists around the world, you do not realize how much we know automatically from being Adventists in the United States that the other Adventists in the world don't know automatically. So when you realize how little we're familiar with the seals and the trumpets in Daniel 11, it's worse in the rest of Adventism. It's worse. They don't have the books. They don't have the pioneer books. They haven't had anyone in their environment pushing the spirit of prophecy or pushing the pioneers. We've all ran into those people here and there from time to time. So that's the biggest argument against the trumpets. And then there's other arguments that have been set along the way. You know, was that Josiah Litch's own human understanding, or was that genuine truth? Did Uriah Smith actually stick in those two paragraphs in Great Controversy where Sister White endorsed Uriah Smith's position? Do you know that there's pamphlets written in Adventism that teach that? A lot of attack on this subject, and I would submit to you the reason that the attack is there is because what awakened the Millerites was a message from the trumpets, particularly the woes of the trumpets, and it'll get repeated at the end. And Satan does not want us to understand this message or the importance of it. So we've been dealing with the repetition of the Millerite history. And some of you came in a little bit late. And what I said is this is one of the things that I did not have time to prepare handouts on, and we're going to do it at the Prophecy School, but here this evening I'm going to be a little bit erratic in the sense I'm going to jump from one subject to another subject. I just finished one subject, we're going to make a jump. Great Controversy 594. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. And if you go read that in the Great Controversy, as I'm sure you have before, you will find that the multitudes that she's speaking about in the context are Seventh-day Adventists. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented, but multitudes of Seventh-day Adventists have no more understanding of these important truths than if they'd never been revealed. So, without spending a lot of time making the logical argument, turn with me, if you would, to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up." Brothers and sisters, Sister White plainly says more than once, and this is standard understanding in Adventism, that when Michael stands up in verse 1, human probation closes. And Sister White says, "The events connected with the close of probation and the need of preparation for the time of trouble have been clearly revealed." And you'll notice the first three words of verse 1 says, "And at that time," grammatically, verse 1 projects us back into the previous verses. When it says, "And at that time," grammatically, it's saying somewhere in the previous verses, human probation closes. That's what it's saying. And Sister White says, "The events connected with the close of probation, they've been clearly revealed." And I submit to you, brothers and sisters, that the clearest illustration of the events connected with the close of probation are the last six verses of Daniel 11. These are the events that lead to the close of probation. And they're clear. And they're simple. But we don't know them. Now, if you want to see another illustration of the close of probation, keep your finger in Daniel 12, because we're not leaving there for a while, but just go back to Revelation 22, verse 11. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And Sister White says, in a variety of ways, the books of Daniel and Revelation are the same book. She says the same line of prophecy that's in the Revelation is taken up in the book of Daniel. Therefore, when you bring these two books together, when Michael stands up, this is the statement that he makes here in verse 11. As he's standing up, he's saying, human probation is closed. Let the righteous be righteous and the unrighteous be unrighteous. Probation is closed. Michael stands up. And just before that verse, in verse 10, it says, and he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. Just before human probation closes, the prophecy of the seven thunders is unsealed. Now, if you go back to Revelation or Daniel chapter 12. We offered you the book last night. Many of you took it. Praise the Lord. I want to look at the last six verses of Daniel 11 and suggest some things about them. And brothers and sisters, honestly, without any exaggeration, it is easy. It's easy for me, not for everyone, but it'd be easy for me to take the materials that I have connected with the last six verses of Daniel 11 and do 15, 16, 17 hours on those verses and not be repeating stuff. Those verses have that much information in them. Okay, so the book that we recommended to you last night, that book was written to try to give a simple overview of those verses to encourage Seventh-day Adventists to begin studying those verses. But there's arguments about those verses that we don't even infer in that book. And there's people in here that have heard some of the arguments, and they can say amen to that. There's arguments concerning the last six verses of Daniel 11 that aren't in that book. And I'm going to suggest some things about these verses now from the point of view that these are the events connected with the close of probation. And the first verse is verse 40. Second verse is verse 41, verse 42, verse 43, verse 44, and verse 45. Verse 41 is identifying the Sunday law in the United States, when the King of the North conquers the glorious land. Verse 40 begins at the time of the end. In 1798. Therefore, the history that is encompassed by verse 40 is the history from 1798 until the Sunday law in the United States. If you look closely at the verse 40, we're dealing with verse 40 now, you'll find that it describes the war between atheism and Catholicism that began in 1798. And that war was brought to a conclusion with the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. But that was not the end of the verse. It was not the end of the verse. It was simply the end of the war between the King of the South and the King of the North. Now, we're suggesting, we have been suggesting more than once since we started on Sabbath, then in the year 2001, the latter rain began to fall. Now, we've made a distinction based upon the quotes where Sister White says in Testimonies to Ministers, page 507, that the latter rain will be falling on hearts all around us, but there will be some of us that will not recognize that or receive it. There's something about those of us that aren't going to receive the latter rain that we do not recognize that the latter rain is falling. And one of the arguments we've been trying to establish here is that Sister White clearly identifies in a variety of ways that the history of the Millerite time period and the history of Pentecost are illustrations of when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And therefore, when we see these histories being repeated at the end of the world, this is what we are to recognize in order to be awakened to the fact that if we don't finish the work of character development, we're going to receive the mark of the beast. We must recognize this truth. So, what I'm saying, now I'm going to get a little theoretical on you, and so for some of you that haven't looked at Daniel 11, 40 to 45, I apologize in advance, but I'm saying that in verse 40, you can identify that the latter rain begins to fall. I have more to say about verse 40, but let me show you why I make that argument. This is a prophetic argument. If you go back to Daniel 11, verse 2, it's the prophetic argument, and by that I mean that there is a truth conveyed in prophetic symbolism that is not conveyed at the surface language in the Scriptures. It's something that's recognized at a secondary level. In verse 2 of Daniel 11, it says, "And now I will show you the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia, and the fourth shall be far richer than they are, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the realm of Grecia." This rich king here decided he wanted to conquer Greece, and he put together a large army, and he went in and he tried to conquer Greece. He did not accomplish it, but he did irritate the Grecians to the point that it brought Alexander the Great into history. The reason that Alexander the Great providentially gets brought into history is because the Greeks were really irritated that the Medes and the Persians had attacked them for no reason. So verse 2, among other things, is identifying the end of the times of the Medes and the Persians. And if you read Uriah Smith's book on Daniel and the Revelation, or you read Haskell's book, you know, Haskell covers the same information as Uriah Smith. Haskell has two books. I recommend both the books. Haskell has two books. One's titled Daniel the Prophet, and the other is The Seer of Patmos. But Haskell has a different writing style than Uriah Smith. Haskell writes, you know, more in a pastoral fashion, where he's drawing spiritual lessons all the way through from the Bible, whereas Uriah Smith, he's the historian. That's how I would describe it anyway. And you tend usually like one or the other, but they're covering the same ground. But here's my point. Uriah Smith is the historian, and he points out that in the history of verse 2 of Revelation 11, there were not four Persian kings. It was like 12 or 8. There was a whole bunch. I think it might be 12. I should remember that for this presentation. But do you remember it? Yeah, way more than four. And his argument is the correct argument. If inspiration wants to select four of those kings, then inspiration can do so. And inspiration selects these four kings in verse 2 to identify the ends of the end of the Medes and the Persian kingdom. So what I want you to see on the prophetic level here is that when the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians come down, you see four kings. And then comes the kingdom of Greece, and the king that was the king of Greece was who? Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great comes to his end, after the kingdom's established, what happens to his kingdom? It's divided to his four generals, right? Is that correct? No. That's what inspiration says. But there was once again, there was like 20 generals, and Alexander the Great's family was fighting also. It's just, those are the four generals that in the immediate history thereafter established themselves as four powers, and then shortly thereafter it boiled down to two. But the point is, inspiration, when it talks about the end of Greece, it identifies four generals. Point is, at the end of the Medes and Persians, inspiration identifies four kings. At the end of Greece, four generals. And in the first four trumpets of Revelation 8 and 9, in the first four trumpets, Western Rome came to its conclusion. Point being, when a kingdom in Bible prophecy comes down, you see the number four illustrated. With the Medes and the Persians, it's four kings. With the Greeks, it's four generals. With Western Rome, it was four trumpets. With Eastern Rome, when did Eastern Rome come to its conclusion? You find that in Revelation 9, verses 14 and 15. We've read that a couple times here this weekend. The conclusion of Eastern Rome was when the four angels of the Ottoman Empire were loosed. When Eastern Rome comes to its conclusion, you have four angels. And then when the Ottoman Empire came to its conclusion on August 11th, 1840, here's another empire of Bible prophecy. Who was it that decided the fate of Islam on August 11th, 1840? It was the four great European powers. When a kingdom comes down in Bible prophecy, you see the number four illustrated. And brothers and sisters, the last kingdom of Bible prophecy is the king that comes down is the kingdom that we know as modern Babylon, the beast, the dragon, and the false prophet. And when it comes down, you know what Revelation 7 says? The four angels release the four winds of strife. So when you see a kingdom coming down in Bible prophecy, you see the number four illustrated. And when you get to verse 40 of Daniel 11, I don't know where you see a number four illustrated, but you see a kingdom coming down in 1989, the King of the South. And brothers and sisters, this is a prophetic argument, but I want you to understand that when the King of the South came down, the fourth angel of Revelation 18 also came down. And it's in agreement with all the other places in Scripture where you see a number four illustrated when a kingdom of Bible prophecy comes down. It's in this time period, in verse 40, when the other angel of Revelation 18 comes down. In this history right here of verse 40. Now, 1989 is here, but the history of verse 40 goes all the way to the Sunday law. All right, so we see a fourth angel coming down because a kingdom is coming down. And when the angel of Revelation 10 came down, it came down at the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. When the angel of Revelation 18 comes down, it comes down at the collapse of the King of the South. There's a connection here that I'm leading to we're not quite there yet. If you would, go back now to Revelation chapter 9. This may seem like we're jumping around, but this is pretty simple, really. Maybe a little bit hard to follow the first time through, but this is really not that, it won't be that hard. Chapter 9, verse 1. This is the fifth trumpet. If some of these concepts here in the fifth trumpet, the sixth trumpet, are difficult for us, I want to protest a little bit once again, as I've done earlier tonight. Part of the reason these things are difficult is because we, as God's people, haven't taken the time to become familiar with the revelation. Whether we understood it or not, we should be able, you and I, as Seventh-day Adventists at the end of the world, to discuss the book of Revelation intelligently. That when I'm speaking about the trumpets, you know where they're found in the book of Revelation and what our old understanding was. And I'm not criticizing or complaining. But I'm saying if you do seem a little bit lost in this, it's not an excuse. Revelation, you have the fifth and sixth trumpet. Let's begin with the verse before chapter 9. Verse 13 of chapter 8 says, the first four trumpets have already sounded. And then in verse 13 of chapter 8 it says, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Verse 13 is introducing us to the last three trumpets, the fifth, sixth, seventh trumpet, which are three woes. The fifth trumpet, the first woe, begins in chapter 9, verse 1, and it says, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit, as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by the reason of the smoke of the pit. Now, brothers and sisters, there's a little bit, if you look at the pioneers, there's a little bit of variance, not much. I mean, on some of these symbols here in the first two verses, they might have one might say something a little bit different than the other, but I'm going to give you a fair representation of the pioneer position of verses 1 and 2 here. One that I don't think you would be critical of if you read Uriah Smith's book or if you read William Miller. William Miller says the star that fell from heaven was Muhammad. I don't have a problem with that. that sounds good to me. It's not anything that I have, that I'm worried about really nailing down, but Muhammad seems right. In verse 1 of chapter 9, this star falls from heaven, and he's given the key to the bottomless pit. This bottomless pit, in the next verse, is going to be opened up, and there's going to be a smoke that comes and fills the air. And the pioneers understood that this smoke represented the teachings of Islam that darkened the teachings of Christianity. That's the pioneer position. I don't have a problem with that position. But the point that I want to hit on here is the key. What is the key? If you read Uriah Smith's book, he tells you what the key is, and it's an event in history. And that seems consistent with pioneer understanding of prophecy. James Dwight said a very simple statement. That prophecy is history in advance. The pioneers understood that prophecy was history and history was prophecy. They're one and the same. It's just when they're delivered. Prophecy is delivered before the history is fulfilled. And for the pioneers to point to a historical event to define the key here is consistent with their approach to Bible prophecy. And what they suggest the key was is the Battle of Nineveh. What's the Battle of Nineveh? This is, I'm going to try to explain it partially up here on the board, but this is not true to the geography of Europe. But there was a war that went on between Persia and Rome. During this time period of this warfare, down here in Saudi Arabia, is the raising up of Muhammad. Okay, it's in this time period that Muhammad comes into history and he begins to propagate his religion. And in this warfare of Persia against Rome, Persia initially wins the war. When I do this presentation, I should take the time to have Uriah Smith's book here. I don't, but if you get to the point in Uriah Smith's book where he's talking about this war, he said that Rome was forced to give, what is it when you have to give the other king something each year? Tribute. Had to give tribute to Persia once a year of 10,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 10,000 horses, 10,000 virgins, and maybe some other things, but it was, you know, an immense tribute. That's how severely Rome was defeated by Persia. But Rome didn't give up. And if you go into the ancient military historians, they still talk about this battle that I'm going to tell you about, probably in a very, you know, inaccurate way. It'd be accurate, but it's very simplistic. What Rome did once it was brought into submission is it made one of the most severe, long marches in history. How many of you heard about the history of Nebuchadnezzar when he was in Jerusalem and he heard that there was a coup going on in Babylon? And instead of going around the desert, he went straight across it. The historians still talk about Nebuchadnezzar's march straight across the desert. They still talk about this particular march of Rome. And what Rome did is it went way up into northern Europe where no one knew that its entire army was going up there. And it went all the way in behind the Persian armies. And at the Battle of Nineveh, it came in behind the Persian armies and wiped them out. It's one of the Battle of Nineveh is a well-known military battle because of this long, drawn-out, secret march of Rome's army. But the point is, by the time that Rome accomplished that, they were totally out of strength. They were wiped out. The war between Persia and Rome had went on for years and years anyway. And once Rome was brought into submission to Persia, it was in its very last amount of strength that it had. So it used all the strength that it had left to make this march and come in behind Persia. And it defeats Persia, but it's defeated too. And the pioneers say the key that opened the bottomless pit, that allowed Islam to rise into history, was this war, because when this war was finished, neither Persia was no longer there, and Rome did not have the strength and power to resist the rise of Islam, even if it had chosen to do so. So the pioneers say the key here, in verses 1 and 2 of the first woe, the fifth trumpet, that allowed the rise of Islam, is a long drawn out war between the East and the West. And as soon as the war was over, Islam comes into history, and there isn't any counterbalance against it. And historians are amazed how quickly Islam spreads up around northern Europe and down across northern Africa, all the way up into Portugal, parts of France, parts of Spain. Just no resistance. So, what am I saying? On Sabbath or Sunday, and I don't remember right now, I think it was probably Sabbath, we had a presentation on triple application of prophecy where we talked about the three woes. Anyone remember if that was Sabbath or Sunday? Anyone remember that? It was not Sabbath. Well, one of you saying it was, it doesn't matter anyway. Have you heard it? Triple application of prophecy. Okay, that's the principle. And the principle is found in a handful of prophecies in God's Word. You have three Elijahs. First Elijah, second Elijah, John the Baptist. And the rule of a triple application of prophecy is the first two times that prophecy is fulfilled, it is establishing and identifying the characteristics of the third fulfillment. So when you take the first Elijah and compare it with the John the Baptist, the second Elijah, it's defining what the third Elijah is. There are several prophecies in God's Word that do this. Let me show you one that you may have heard of before. Turn with me, if you would, to Revelation 18. Verse 1 says, "And after these things I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and is become the habitation of devils." Did I read that correctly? That's right. Two fallens. Babylon is fallen. It's fallen. Seventh-day Adventists, we don't have a problem understanding that the message that we're to proclaim at the end is this message in Revelation 18. And Adventists don't have a problem if you say the message we're to proclaim is Babylon is fallen, but it's not very often that we think about what that means. And what that means is the message, at least one part of the message that we're to carry to the world, is that we're to identify who and what Babylon is, and identify that it is fallen, it has fallen, it's going to fall completely. And the way that we carry that message to the world is in this verse. The way that we identify the fall of Babylon at the end of the world is by taking the characteristics found in the fall of Babylon the first time in history at the Tower of Babel. When we look at the characteristics of the fall of Babylon at the Tower of Babel, and we combine the characteristics of the fall of Babylon in the time period of Belshazzar, Babylon is fallen, when you combine those two stories, you establish and identify the characteristics of the fall of Babylon at the end of the world. My point is this. This rule of repeat and enlarge is one of the primary principles in prophetic understanding that God wants us to understand at the end of the world. The message we carry to the world is based upon the rule of repeat and enlarge, and the very message that we're to proclaim to the world is found in Revelation 18, Babylon is fallen, and in the expression Babylon is fallen, you are seeing a triple application of prophecy identified. The Tower of Babel, combined with Belshazzar's fall, identifies the fall of modern Babylon. Just like the first Elijah combined with John the Baptist identifies the characteristics of the third Elijah, God's people at the end of the world. Just as the characteristics of pagan Rome combined with the characteristics of papal Rome identify the characteristics of modern Rome. What are the characteristics of pagan Rome? Pagan Rome was a persecuting power. The title for the head of pagan Rome was Pontifex Maximus. Pagan Rome ruled from the city of Rome. Pagan Rome only began to rule supremely after it conquered the third geographical area. It had to conquer Syria, Egypt, and Israel. Pagan Rome is a counterfeit for the story of Jerusalem. Papal Rome, persecuting power. The religion of pagan Rome was paganism. The religion of papal Rome is paganism. The title of the head of papal Rome is Pontifex Maximus. Papal Rome began to rule the world supremely after the third horn, the third geographical area, was conquered. The characteristics of pagan Rome combined with the characteristics of papal Rome establish and identify the characteristics of modern Rome. Modern Rome, the title of modern Rome is Pontifex Maximus. It is a persecuting power that rules the world after the third geographical area is conquered, and its religion is paganism. That's a triple application of prophecy upon the testimony of two things established. So what we looked at on Sabbath, and that's better understood if you're hearing this for the first time, if we take the time to illustrate it on the board, but we didn't. What we looked at on Sabbath was this, that the first woe, the fifth trumpet, was Islam in the time of Muhammad, Islam of Arabia. The characteristic of warfare that Islam carries on in the fifth trumpet was that it struck suddenly and unexpectedly. You notice that I'm abbreviating these. We've already had this on the board. And Islam, when it struck suddenly and unexpectedly, it attacked the armies of Rome. But you noticed that, if you did notice on Sabbath, that the second woe was also Islam. Islam not in the time period of Muhammad, but Islam in the time period of the Ottoman Empire. And in that time period, it also struck suddenly and unexpectedly with its warfare against the armies of Rome. But in the time period of the second woe, you also can include explosives. When you are taking lines of prophecy, when you have this line of prophecy, and you know that this line of prophecy over here overlays with that line of prophecy perfectly, you will find that these two lines together, they build on each other and they add facts. Once you have those two lines, those facts are established as sound. And you've seen it in this, that in the second woe, you have explosives. You don't have it in the first woe. You see it in the two Elijahs, brothers and sisters. Elijah the first had to deal with the threefold power. An impure woman, Jezebel. She was married to a civil power, Ahab. They weren't supposed to be married. And there was a power that did the dance of deception, the prophets of Baal. And in the story of Jezebel, we know that the prophets of Baal were under the direction and control of Jezebel, right? Say amen if you follow that logic. But when you get to the second Elijah, John the Baptist, you have the same story. You have the impure woman, Herodias. You have her married to a civil power, Herod. And who does the dance of deception in that story? Salome. So Salome lines up perfectly with the prophets of Baal, but you have the added piece of information that Salome is the daughter of Herodias. So when you get to the end of the world and you're identifying Herodias and Jezebel as the papacy, and we know that the Protestant churches are the daughters of Rome, well, you can establish that from Salome. You can establish that the apostate Protestantism is under the direction of Rome from the prophets of Baal, but you can actually call them the daughters of Rome with the story of Salome. So these different lines of prophecy, they contribute different truths to these lines of prophecy. Such as, did Ahab want to arrest Elijah? Yeah, he did. He searched for him for 3.5 years. Did Herod want to arrest John the Baptist? Yes, he did arrest him. He threw him in prison. They both were sought after to be arrested, but only one of them was arrested. Did both of them die? So when those two stories are brought together, I'll tell you what, it's telling us that at the end of the world, God's people, no matter whether we end up, if we're faithful and end up being a martyr, or if we're faithful and end up being among the 144,000, we're going to have problems with the civil authorities. They're going to be out to get us. These different lines of prophecy convey different pieces of information. On Sabbath, I was trying to show you that based upon the characteristics of the first woe, combined with the second woe, that when the third woe arrives in history, it will once again be Islam striking suddenly and unexpectedly with explosives against the armies of Rome. I would like to add another piece to that puzzle. In the first woe, back to Revelation chapter 9, in the fifth trumpet, the first woe, we are told what brings Islam into history. Verse 1 of chapter 9 says this, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and air were darkened by the reason of the smoke." And I'm not suggesting that that smoke is the smoke of the Twin Towers, but I am suggesting that what opened the way for Islam in the first woe was a long drawn out war between East and North. And in Daniel 11:40, you have a long drawn out war between the King of the South and the King of the North. And when that war concludes in 1989, you now can watch for the pit to be opened up. The long drawn out war has come to a conclusion, and I submit to you that in the year 2001, shortly thereafter, in terms of sacred history, the smoke came. Islam arrives in history. Right in the verse where I'm saying that the fourth angel of Revelation 18 comes down based upon a fact that when a kingdom of Bible prophecy comes down, you see the number 4 illustrated. This is another argument to identify that in the history of verse 40, the latter rain begins to fall. And it's built upon the pioneer understanding of the trumpets. Now, here, we have to take a break, so this is probably the perfect time to take a break. We've got to one point. There's some more of these, what seem to be theoretical points coming. It might be good to refresh our mind a little bit here. Shall we have a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we see that we're at the end of the world. We see what's going on in the United States. We see what's going on in our church. And we see what's going on in our individual lives. And we realize that we need to be in such a condition that we can hear your voice, your still small voice at all times. And we ask that you would give us the wisdom, the discernment, the courage to allow that to happen in our lives. Please speak to our hearts, each one of us individually, on what we need to do to be prepared in that fashion, to hear that voice of yours and follow it. And awaken us to the fact that the falling of the rain is taking place at this moment in time, and that we are required as your people to recognize it if we are to receive it. And we thank you for this opportunity to see these things and hear your voice. In Jesus' name.